the great rapture or the rescue here. So I just wanted you to note that. This is our 28th message here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. What have we studied in the past? And you know, we're still studying things that lie ahead here. But by way of review, as I put that word on your handout, I'd like you to know about this again. Click on this and see if I can get this going again here. We talked about the big picture again of what the future holds, and we looked back at creation. We saw there was absolute corruption via the fall. There's been redemption provided via the cross, and there will be a recreation via the second coming, the establishment of a coming kingdom, and then a new heaven and new earth. And this squeezes the Bible down into four words, and so this is a huge big picture aspect. Secondly, we looked at the kingdom promise from Genesis 3:15, where God told the serpent, who was Satan in disguise, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. I kind of capitalized that this week to have you know who that is. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Okay? Then we looked at the covenant promises and the Abrahamic covenant, as God had given Abraham the first Gentile, not the first Gentile, but the first man who was a Gentile who became a Jew. He created the nation as Abraham as the father of the Jewish race. He's the head of three religions, actually. Christianity, we respect Abraham. The Islamic people respect Abraham because many of his sons were not the chosen seed, but had become Islamic in their religious thinking, and then Judaism. But we're focusing again on the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Israel, God's chosen people. It speaks of the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant then even in the future. We noted from Scripture that when Jesus was rejected by Israel, that the kingdom was postponed here until a later time. So again, under Israel, under the Old Testament, God had made them a number of promises that he has not yet fulfilled. But when God sent his son, they did not make him king. They sent him to the cross instead. Thus he died on the cross and was buried. So Israel has been in dispersion, and yet they are now being regathered here. We think of 1948. They're back in the land, but they're in unbelief in the land. Again, the next event on God's prophetic calendar will be the rapture of the church, and then there will be the second coming of Christ here after the tribulation, when he will establish his kingdom. Okay? Kingdom Israel. So those Old Testament promises have not all been fulfilled. Some have been fulfilled. But right now, in this grace age, is the church age. It's the age that we live in light of these things. So this is important to understand and note. So when Jesus was rejected, God postponed the kingdom. He pushed it to a later time. He knew in his mind it would already take place. So now he's calling out a people for his name. He's calling out the church. And we're part of that church. Whether you were a Jew or Gentile in your past, you're now a Christian. You're a Christ one. And again, this age is coming to a close with the rapture, with the next event on God's prophetic calendar. Now, we took two studies to note the difference between Israel and the church here. So again, we think of what God did with Israel under these two dispensations and what God is doing in the church here. As a matter of fact, I've got this plan of God's ages here, the Garden of Eden, these dispensations that we've looked at in the past and studied them even more and more as we think about promise and the law for Israel. Here we are part of this church age, and then the kingdom is yet to come. But right here at the end of the church age is going to be the rapture of the church, and here we have this interim time called the tribulation and the wrath of God, which is coming here in Revelation 6 through 18 in the future here. And we understand that we live in the last days because we live in the church age. And this is the age we live in. The next events, again, are God's, are the future things, the end time events right here, mentioned here on this particular aspect and what we want to understand here. So again, there's a difference between the Jews and the church today. No doubt about that. So there are two differing groups here. We have Israel, God's earthly people who he's promised his kingdom to. And the church is God's heavenly people. We're looking forward to the upper taker, We're looking forward to the rapture, to being taken out of here. We're not praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, even though it's coming. And that is a prayer that the disciples were to pray here before the cross. They said, teach us to pray. And as a Jew, they would definitely have looked forward to that kingdom. But we're not looking forward to the kingdom, although we'll be there. We'll descend with Christ, and he comes back here with this downward arrow to set up this millennial 1,000-year reign of kingdom upon the earth here. So we understand that there's this difference between the earthly people, Israel, and the heavenly people, the church. Now, we are presently studying this aspect of the rapture here this morning, okay? How many people, and there are many people who do not even believe about the word rapture. What is that word, and what does it mean, you know? Many say that word is not found in the Bible. Well, either is the word Trinity, but the concept and the teaching is there, and so is the teaching on the rapture there. We need to understand that. You know, as an ex-Lutheran, I was never taught anything about eschatology, future things, last things, things that are prophesied in the Bible. The reason is that Lutherans are amillennial in their perspective and their theology. They don't believe in the rapture or a little literal, physical, political kingdom on earth. The kingdom they believe in is a spiritual kingdom, okay? And they believe it's here now and it's going on in the people who profess faith in Christ today. Whether they're saved or not, that's another question. I'm not going to go there. But I wasn't saved as a Lutheran in the Lutheran church. As a Lutheran, I couldn't wait to get confirmed to get out of there. So I left religion and dove headfirst into the world. I freestyled in my Christian life, did my own thing for a number of years. But the hound of heaven never lets up. The hound of heaven is the Holy Spirit, friends. And he has been sent into the world to do three things. To what? To convict the world of sin, to show us who the righteous one is. And he convicted me that I was not righteous before God. And he convicted me of judgment, that judgment was coming. Thus, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is powerful. Thank goodness that the Holy Spirit's in the world convicting people so that when you talk to people and you open the Scriptures to those people, the Spirit of God is behind the living Word of God to convict them of their sin, of the righteousness of Christ or their lack of righteousness thereof, and of the fact that if Satan was judged, who are we to think we're going to escape judgment? We're not going to escape judgment as all. And that's why I knew if I stood before God, I'd say, no, which way is hell? I deserve to go. But friends, I did not want to go to hell. That's the primary reason I got saved. And that's a good reason for anybody to put their faith in Christ. Who wants to burn in hell for all eternity? No one does. Okay? So this is a good reason to get saved. But it was then that I was finally open to someone telling me the good news about Jesus Christ. And that's what witnessing and evangelism is really all about. We're sharing the gospel with people. We want people to be saved. We do this at county fairs every summer. And we sit people down. We try to explain John 3:16 to them. And as Todd here and Lynn are doing here with these gentlemen who came in, this is at the Anoka County Fair. By the grace of God, it was really a wonderful thing. Thus, we're sharing the gospel, and we want to tell people about John 3:16 and about this great divine exchange. What do I mean by that? Well, we know that the Bible says that Jesus was rejected that we might be accepted. Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. Jesus was wounded that we might be healed. Jesus was made sin with our sinfulness that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus died our death that we might receive his life. Jesus died naked and rejected upon that cross. But when we receive him, we become spiritually enriched by his death and resurrection. Jesus bore our shame that we might share his glory. Jesus was made a curse that we might enter into his blessing. So these are some great things that we need to understand and that we need to note more and more. Luckily, I was convicted. I understood aspects of this exchange. I placed my faith in Christ and I was born again back in 1977, long time ago. Just thought about it last night. That's 44 years ago. So 44 years, here I am teaching the Word of God at Grace Gospel Bible Church. This is absolutely amazing, okay? And I'm teaching you about the great rescue, the rapture. God truly has a sense of humor. Now, we noted what Paul said earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 for a minute, again, to get the thrust of this. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Okay? So what I put on your handout there as we begin this, this church was a second coming church. They were patiently waiting for Jesus to return from heaven for them, as He would deliver them from the wrath to come, this verse tells us. So what wrath are we talking about here, Pastor? That's what we want to know. What wrath? Well, I believe He's talking about the wrath of the day of the Lord. Now, this is a term I'm going to define for you, and I'm going to use Reynolds Schauer's definition. I got it out of his book here. What is the day of the Lord? That's a good question. Here it is. This is what he said. "The day of the Lord refers to God's special interventions." Notice that's plural. "In the course of world events, why? To judge His enemies, to accomplish His purposes for history, thereby to demonstrate who He is." Who is He? He's the sovereign God of the universe. Now, this is a direct quote out of Rennie Schauer's book, Maranatha, Our Lord Comes, page 30. And I've got a couple more of his, but I don't have his name. And this is a picture of Rennie Schauer's. He's now with the Lord. He had come to Duluth for a number of conferences. He even came to our house for dinner. We really enjoyed having him here. But as we think again of this term, the day of the Lord here, let's look at a passage of Scripture which mentions it. This is just one, and this goes way beyond verse 12, but I just want to mention a couple of verses. Here Isaiah says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord," that's one half, "and the glory of His majesty," there's the second half. "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall exult in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts," there's the term, "shall come upon everything proud and lofty, and upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Wow, it shall be brought low. Now there have been a number of days of the Lord. And this is where God again intervenes in the affairs of this earth to accomplish His purposes. Okay? Let me just give you a few off the top of my head. Like when God raised up Assyria to defeat Israel for her apostasy. Like when God raised up Babylon to crush Judah for forgetting her responsibilities as God's chosen people in their day. But then God raised up Medo-Persia to defeat Babylon and to fulfill. Now, God raised those nations up, and He oftentimes raises up nations and is behind nations that defeat other nations to fulfill His purposes in life. But again, there's a day coming that we're looking at in the future. That's what eschatology is all about. That we are specifically interested in, called the day of the Lord. A day when God will raise up all nations against His chosen people, Israel. So to see that, I want you to turn now to Zechariah 14. It's just a little left of Malachi. It's not hard to find. So if you go back to Matthew and take a left there and go back one more book, you get back to Zechariah chapter 14. And here we're looking at some verses right here. And if you don't have a Bible, I've got them right here on PowerPoint, so you can just relax and you can look up here what these are, what this is saying here. So I'll just put these verses up here for those that don't have a Bible, they can follow on. Zechariah 14, 1 through 5 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." Now this again, friends, points us to the future. This is the future day of the Lord, and this is the event that I'm focusing you in on here. "Your spoil will be divided in your midst." Notice, "for I will." God is speaking, and He is telling us what He is going to do. And you might want to circle those and underline them or circle them in your Bible if you want to. "I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem." Who's going to be behind this? The God of the universe is going to be behind this, this day of the Lord. Okay? And the city shall be taken. What's going to happen? The city shall be taken. The houses rifled and the women will be ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity. But, and I underline this, the remnant of the people. There's always a remnant. God always has a remnant of believers. And these are Jews in Jerusalem. Shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And who's going to do that? God is going to supernaturally intervene, friends, coming back in the future. And in that day, what day? The day of the Lord. And even this word, then, what day? What, the day of the Lord, that's when that's going to happen. Okay? Yes? My what quit? Oh, a different color. Jeez. I always use that different color. Let's see if I can. So again, that day, and then all point again to the day of the Lord. That's what we're seeing here. And in that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Notice He's coming right back to Jerusalem, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two. There will be this huge earthquake from east to the west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half of it will move towards the south. This is yet in the day of the Lord. Then, what does He mean by then? Again, points us again to the day of the Lord. You shall flee through My mountain valley. Again, God has planned this. God is going to execute all this. For the mountain valley shall reach to Azazel. Now, I've been reading commentaries about Azazel. There's no place known of that in the Old Testament. This is something brand new that God is going to reveal or create at that time. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And the Lord my God will come. Isaiah says, the Lord my God will come. And all the saints, notice, with you. Now, the word you here points us back again to the Lord my God. This is a capital Y, emphasizing God. So the focus is on God. The focus is on what He is going to do in the future. And I mentioned earlier, this day is coming down the future, down the road. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. You can read the rest of it for your devotions this week, because it tells about exactly what's going to happen on that day, on the day of the Lord. We're not going to go there. Okay? Then God will supernaturally intervene against these nations, and He will defeat those nations. Now, Dr. Showers also says that the day of the Lord is seen in two senses. Now, these are his quotes as well. So you can just fill in the blanks, or if you want to get his book, you can certainly get his book and look for these things. In a broad sense, it is the future 1,007-year period of time involving judgment, the tribulation period to come, and blessing, the millennium when it's set up for the people of the world. As God sovereignly, what does He do? In the day of the Lord, He intervenes in the affairs of men. So there have been times in the past when God will sovereignly intervene the nation of Israel. I mean, He came once to be the Savior of the world, but most people have rejected Him as the Savior. Jesus died for your sins so that you could be saved and have a relationship with the true and living God of the universe. But again, He's coming again, and that's what we're looking about in these studies of the rapture and the day of the Lord. So this 1,007-year period, what are we talking about here? We're talking about the tribulation period of 7 years and the millennium here, which lasts 1,000 years. So the day of the Lord is this 1,007-year period in a broad sense when you see it in the Scriptures. Okay? That's something important to understand and that you can understand. We live in the church age. You know, the next event on God's calendar here is the rapture of the church. We're going to talk about that in a minute, and we're not going to probably even finish our handout. Nothing's new, right? In the second sense, in a narrow sense, it is the second coming of Christ to earth, who will personally come to intervene in human history. Again, here's this word, and I didn't even highlight it. He wants to intervene in human history, His story. What does He want to do? Number one, He wants to take back what was lost in the Garden of Eden. Take it back from Satan. Number two, He's come to judge and defeat His enemies. And number three, to rescue His chosen people, Israel, And then number four, to fulfill His covenant promise to them in the kingdom to come. So here's probably a clear illustration here of the day of the Lord, a 1,007-year period. But that's the broad sense. But in a narrow sense, it's right here. It's the coming of Christ back to earth. Jesus Christ is coming again, friends. And this is important to understand. So I'm taking some time and I'm going to a great theologian who knew these things to define some terms so that you can understand what we're teaching here. Okay? But we're focusing on this event, the rapture here. This is yet future. Okay? We want to understand that. So we stated last week, what is the rapture? And here's my definition, and I've given you some words this week so you don't have to fill in so much. It's a sudden catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air when He returns at the close of this present age called the church age. You know, and we're here in one instant and poof, we're gone the next instant when we hear the call. And Jesus Christ is going to take the true believers to heaven in this event called what? The rapture of the church. It's a sudden catching up to meet the Lord. We're going to meet the Lord again where? In the air when He returns at the close of this present age. Now the term rapture is taken from the Greek word, or the English words, caught up, and it's the Greek word harpazo. And it means to seize, to carry off by force, to seize on or to claim for oneself eagerly, to snatch out of the way. This word here is what it refers to, okay? And here's, this is the word caught up is the verb here, so this word caught up is in the future tense. It will happen yet in the future because we're still here. It's in the passive voice, means it will happen to Christ's bride, His church, those that name Him as their Savior, those that believe in Him, because this is going to happen to us. Indicative mood means that this is a fact or reality that you can take to the bank. You can count upon this word. So when I was first saved, what's this rapture stuff? I didn't even understand that word. And someone had to sit me down and show me again what the Scriptures were teaching so that I could understand it. Well, let me give you now some purposes for the rapture. There's three here. And we're going to take some time, so if we don't get too far today, be relaxed. There's always another week next week, unless the Lord comes again and takes us out of here. What are the purposes for the rapture? It's to bring to an end the church age. So the next event on God's calendar here, as we live here in this church age, is the rapture of the church. There is no events before that. Nothing is prophesied. It could happen at any moment. It could happen before I'm through speaking here today. But it's the people of the church age have been waiting 2,000 years for this event to happen, and it hasn't happened yet. Okay, the church lasts from Pentecost here, you know, with the descent of the Holy Spirit, until the rapture of the church. Those are the people that are going to be caught off and caught up. They are the New Testament saints. Okay, Old Testament saints will have a resurrection at the end of the tribulation. We'll talk about that here in a future time, not today here. But second purpose of the rapture is to provide certain blessings for the bride of Christ, His church. Okay? So, this has been a 2,000-year period. We need to understand that. So, what are some of these blessings? And I put some room on your hand out there to put these blessings down. Number one, or A, we're getting a new glorified, resurrected body. That's what God promises us. From Romans 8, 23 through 25, here are the verses. Paul is writing to the saints at Rome, and he says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. What are the first fruits of the Spirit? It is the Holy Spirit indwelling us. God put a down payment on you when you trusted Christ as your hope, as your personal Savior. The Holy Spirit came to indwell you, to mark you out so that God knows them that are His. Simple? Okay? So he says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves in this physical body, what are we doing? We're groaning, within ourselves. We are eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of this sin-cursed body. For we were saved with this hope. But hope that is seen is no longer hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, notice, like the Thessalonian church, we eagerly wait for it. And we have to persevere in this life. We're waiting for God to come back and to catch us up. And we're going to look at that here in a few minutes here. I just wanted to mention that here. So since regeneration, we possess a new nature, friends, which seeks to please the Lord, yet we are still in this sin-cursed body with a sin nature seeking to hold us captive to sin so that Christians can still sin, even though Jesus paid for their sins 2,000 years ago. And that's why if we sin this afternoon or tomorrow, and if you've trusted Christ, you've already been forgiven of that. And that's not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. God didn't save us to sin, but He knows we're still flesh and blood and we still make mistakes and we can still lust and covet and whatever. Okay? So God has made a wonderful provision when He died to save us on the cross from our sins. So Paul describes this new body in the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read about our new resurrected body. And I don't have these verses on PowerPoint, but I'll read the verses in my Bible. And if you'd like to don't have a Bible and you'd like to sit next to someone who does, you feel free to do that. You can do that here. But 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of the New Testament that we need to understand. We're going to jump in at verse 35 and read through verse 54 here. Alrighty? Verse 35. Notice above it, above that section in my Bible, it says the body of resurrection. We're getting a new body, friends. Okay? Verse 35. But some will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Because the resurrection always has to do with bodies. Jesus bodily arose from the grave. So when you talk about His death, He died. They put Him in a tomb. But then 3 days later, He came back to life. His body rose. Okay? And that's what resurrections always have to do with bodies. Okay? Verse 36, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, just like a grain of wheat. You put it in the ground, it dies, and then it brings forth fruit. So what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases. To each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same, but there is one kind of flesh. There's one another of men, another flesh of animals, and another of fish, and another of birds. There is also celestial bodies, heavenly bodies, and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one kind, and the glory of the terrestrial is another kind. There is one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, and there's another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in its glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead. Now notice this. When people die, we sow a seed. The body is sown in corruption, but it will be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, but it will be raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, yes, and there are spiritual bodies, yes. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living human being. The last Adam, who is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, our physical, comes first, and afterward, then the spiritual. That's why we need to be born again. Okay? Verse 47, the first man was of the earth. He was made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. He identifies who the second man is. As was the first man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, and here we are in this body of dust, we were made from the dust, God says. We also, as believers, shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, and this I quoted earlier in my nutshell nugget, that flesh and blood Our physical human bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption, because our bodies are corruptible, inherit incorruption. And then he mentions the rapture here in verse 51. Behold, I'm going to tell you a mystery, something that was kept from Old Testament prophets. We're not all going to sleep. We're not all going to die physically. But we shall all be changed. That's the truth. What's the mystery here? That every believer's body will be transformed and changed. Okay? That's the mystery. What's going to happen? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal body of ours must put on immortality, so we can live forever. So then when this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death. Death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. Okay? And this is interesting, friends. Very stimulating to read. Has some great precepts and understanding in there. We need to understand that. Now, I share this verse with you with a nutshell nugget. He will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself. Jesus had a glorified body that could do amazing things, appear and disappear at will, go through walls, travel at think speed. He could be handled, He could eat. Thus all defects and deformities caused by the curse of sin in this life will forever be gone when you get a new body. I would think that we would be perhaps like we were in our prime. Boy, that's a long time ago for me. But even better, because we'll have a spiritual, transformed, glorified body. That'll be absolutely amazing. Thus, with all these defects gone, people who have defects, like my wife's had two strokes, she's looking forward to that new, glorified body, right? Obviously, and maybe you are as well. My knees, you know, I keep telling you about my knees. They get stiff. I've had to have hearing aids. I've got to have vision aids to see. I'm falling apart, friends. But at the same time, I'm looking forward to that new body. Okay? And that's all onto that first point there. We're getting new glorified bodies. But secondly, another blessing will be, we will finally meet the Lord we have longed to see. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's the word for raptured, together with them in the clouds. Notice we are going to meet the Lord in the air at this particular time. Okay? And if you want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that would be fine, because we can leave 1 Corinthians here. All right? So this is an amazing thing. And, you know, as I think of all of this, the whole church age has been a time of preparation. Even the sanctification process is designed to make us more like Christ. And ladies, you know, when you expect company at your house, this is true of my wife for sure. Somebody's coming over, right away we start picking things up. And that's why ladies are oftentimes busy cleaning. They want to make their house look as perfect as they can. If I dropped in on you and you'd go, oh no, I wish I'd have known you were coming. You know? So again, you want your place to look as nice as it can be. And if, you know, Jesus was coming today, would you not try to do His will in your life and walk with Him? And since we are the bride of Christ, every bride makes herself look absolutely spectacular for her groom. And they primp and they go and get their hair done. And it's a whole half a day getting ready before the wedding. You know, guys just throw on a shirt. I rented a $5 black suit when I got married. That's I didn't do what they're doing today. There's a lot of sense to that. Now, you might want to think about that when you get married. You don't have to break the bank and have to mortgage your everything to get married. Okay? Very, very important here. Thirdly, it'll be a time of reunion with believers gone to heaven before us. Some have died, and that's what happened here in Thessalonica. And they're thinking, what happened to old Uncle Jim or George or Dave that died? You know, or Emil or whoever, you know, Isaac that died. The rapture hasn't come. Are they going to get a have a resurrected body? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead who have died and have been buried, God will raise them up out of their grave. We talked last week about, what about people who fell over a ship or got lost at sea? And I even mentioned this one. What about those Christians that became lion dung in the first century or second century? God knows right where they are. God can raise them up. They're going to get a brand new body. You don't have to worry about that. So if you've been cremated or something happened like that after you died, don't sweat the small stuff. God can do whatever He wants to do here. Okay? But then verse 17 says, then, after the dead have been raised first, we who are alive and still walking around and remain on the earth, we will be caught up. There's that word for rapture. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we are going to be caught up to be with them. There is going to be this reunion for those who have gone to heaven before us. And that's why you may have loved ones that have died, gone to heaven. My son has died. I'm looking forward to seeing him in the future. We can sit down and have a great conversation. That will be absolutely amazing for me and for my wife as well. Okay? Number four. We are going to receive earned rewards at the Bema Seat Judgment. Now I'm going to Revelation 22:12 here, which says, Jesus is speaking, behold, I am coming quickly, soon, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Now rewards are worked for, but heaven is a free gift. You don't work to get a free gift. If someone offers you a free gift, it's yours for the taking. That's why God sent His Son and is offering you now eternal life. If you would take His Son by faith, you could be saved and have eternal life. But now that I'm saved and you're saved, perhaps you'd like to do some work for the Lord and work for Him, because He's going to give rewards for works that have accomplished according to your works. If their works are good, you're going to get rewarded. If they're not, you're going to suffer loss of reward, but you will still be in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3:15 teaches us, okay? Fifthly, we can look forward to being united in marriage to the Lamb of God. And here in Revelation 19:6-8, it says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and let us rejoice and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife, the church, has made herself ready. How does a person make themselves ready and become part of the church? By trusting Christ and having righteousness imputed to them and put to their account. You can't work to go to heaven, but you can trust the work of Jesus, who died for you, that you could be saved and go to heaven. It's a free gift. You don't have to work for it, but now that you are saved, you can do those good works, as we mentioned in the last point there. So the church, who are saved, have made herself ready. And to her has been granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. She just went through the judgment seat of Christ in the future there. So this is important. So again, every believer here is part of the bride of Christ. And we are going to be married to Jesus Christ and forever united with Him in the future. Okay? Third reason for the rapture here, we're barely getting through this morning, is to rescue the church from the wrath to come and to open the door for Daniel's 70th week. Now, there's a number of verses here. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Again, chapter 1, verse 10, we looked at it earlier. These saints at Thessalonica were waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us. And I underline that's the main verb there. That's a middle deponent, which translates to the active voice. He chose to deliver us from the wrath to come. What wrath is that? We're looking at that this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God did not appoint us to this wrath, but to obtain salvation. I take that to be third tense salvation. How? through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died to save us from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and from sin's presence in the future. And then Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Now that is a thing that Christians need to do. They need to persevere and hang in there. I will also keep you from the hour of testing, trial, which shall come upon the whole earth. Notice the whole earth is going to be subjected to this testing period. What kind of a is it going to be? It's going to be the wrath which is yet to come. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. God did not appoint us to wrath, but there's going to be testing for those who are left behind. And he's telling the church here in Revelation 3:10, because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of testing which shall come upon the whole earth here. Okay? So let me just show you some slides here for just a minute. This is J.B. Hickson's slide. The wrath to come covers, and this is the rapture event. So here's the rapture here, the rapture event. The church age ends with the rapture. That's my point one. Okay? Then there's going to be this preparation time of a length of time. We don't know how long this is going to be before the tribulation here actually begins. The seven-year tribulation begins not with the rapture, but with the Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. Now, there may be some activity, and there could be this battle of Gog and Magog, which takes place on Ezekiel 36 and 37, or 38 and 39, I can't remember. And supposedly the Antichrist is going to take credit for the deliverance, although God is going to deliver those Islamic, deliver Israel from those Islamic nations at that time. But then the tribulation is synonymous with Daniel's 70th week. We'll look at that in a future study, the 70 weeks of Daniel, to try to understand that more and more. But there's 1 week that's still not fulfilled for the nation of Israel before Jesus Christ comes back and sets up this millennial kingdom, which will last 1,000 years. So this is absolutely amazing. But this wrath to come is what we're talking about here of end times prophecy. And that's why, you know, the judgment of God's wrath to come here, we understand that there's going to be the seal judgments this time, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments will fall approximately at that time in those sections. So again, as we think of the church age ending, here's the rapture, the tribulation of 7 years, we have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. All of this is known, again, friends, as the wrath of God. That's something that we need to understand and note. So as you understand and know this, you can understand that God is going to keep us from the wrath to come. This is all the wrath of God. We've got 10 minutes here. So let's forge ahead and let's get our review from last week. We looked last week at exhortations now concerning the rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. This is the passage we're working our way through. Let's read this passage again. 4, 13 through 18. I'll read, you can listen, or you can follow. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, after Timothy had come back and given him a report, they need some boning up here on this event. Okay? He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or had died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have already fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We've already talked about that. Then we who are alive and still remain shall be caught up, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So we started last week by looking at Paul's introduction concerning these instructions, and we covered the first 3 points, and I'll cover them quickly here. The recipients of these instructions are believers. They're the brethren, those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior. Secondly, the initial intent of these instructions is to eliminate their ignorance. Doesn't mean they were stupid. It means that they weren't informed. Okay? and put them in the know through biblical instruction. And that's what verses 13 through 18 are all about. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I want you to know the facts of this. Okay? The issue in these instructions concerns those who had fallen asleep and Jesus Christ's imminent return. Now, we didn't even talk about the imminent return last week. Hopefully, we can talk about that for a few minutes here. But let's talk about, again, this term fallen asleep. What does the term fallen asleep refer to? It refers to believers that have died physically in the Lord before the rapture of the church. Believers have died physically in the Lord. God says believers' body sleeps. Okay, this is an amazing thing. And that's why it's important to understand here as we think of this, to remember that the New Testament word sleep applies only to the body, never to the soul and spirit of anyone. Okay? And we can look at it with this diagram right here. So here's a person who's trusted Christ, they're a Christian. When they die, their body is placed in the ground, cremated, and they are said to be asleep in Jesus. They are awaiting, their body is awaiting resurrection day. But the soul and spirits of people go to be with Christ immediately at the point of death. Can you show me a verse that teaches that? I will show you a verse in just a minute, okay, that teaches that. Some people, though, teach there's something called soul sleep. Soul sleep. What is soul sleep? And here is my definition. It's the false teaching that the souls of the dead are in a state of unconscious existence in the afterlife, awaiting some future day. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. And some religions do teach that, and I think that is false teaching. I'm just going to tell you right up front here. The Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. What, how do we know? What does Paul tell us? Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he says, we are confident. I have confidence in this. Okay? Yes, I'm well pleased rather to be absent from the body. If I died, I'm going to be absent from my physical body. But that will mean I will be instantly present with the Lord. Thus, being absent from the body in a physical death means we are instantly present with the Lord in heaven. Now, Paul was so sure of this. Notice he says, we, and he includes the Corinthians, we can be confident. And let's have some confidence here in what God has said to us, so we can not have to fear death as other people fear death. And there's trials and difficulties in life, and Paul was in trials and difficulties in Philippians, no doubt. But then in Philippians 1:21, he says, I'm in a hard place between the two. I have a desire to depart. What does that mean? That means I will be with Christ. Notice that. Which is far better. And that's why sometimes people are afraid to die. They're afraid to die because they don't know if they're going to be with Christ or without Christ. But Paul is saying being with Christ is far better than being in this old decrepit body. Wow, that's an amazing thing to think about. These statements teach that the believer goes directly into the presence of the Lord at death. So as you think of soul sleep, how could unconscious existence, I've got it right here, soul sleep, be better than conscious communion in the presence of the Lord? It just couldn't be. And that's why, you know, the Lord, when he was hanging on the cross on Calvary next to two thieves, one of the thieves repented and changed his mind, and first they both denied him. But what did he say to that one thief that believed in him? Okay? Today you will be with me in paradise. So God's Son was hanging on that cross, dying for our sins, paying the death penalty once and for all. But he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, when you think of the word paradise, what does that remind you of? And if, you know, how could unconscious existence, soul sleep, be better than conscious communion with the Lord in paradise? It couldn't be. And that's why when I think of paradise, I think of heaven and the bliss that it will be. And I hope you think of that and understand that as well. This is absolutely important. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were not asleep. They were conscious, there was conscious communion with the Lord as He spoke to them about His impending appointment on Calvary. In Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, the rich man and Lazarus were both conscious and understood their fate. The rich man told Abraham, "Send someone to quench this thirst because I'm in torment in this place of torment." And then he said, "Send somebody back and tell my brothers about Jesus. They need to know, lest they come to this place of torment." So sleep is a term that adequately represents the reality of what takes place for the believer's body at physical death. His body sleeps, awaiting resurrection, the rapture, but their soul and spirit immediately goes to be with Christ in heaven. And if you don't believe that, matter of fact, we're right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at 5:23 and 24 there with me. Paul's closing prayer, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it." Boy, that's encouraging to me. In other words, I'm going to have a new resurrected body one day. The rapture is not something to fear, nor is dying something that I should fear in light of these things. Okay? This brings me to my fourth point here. We've got a few more minutes. The primary purpose of these instructions was to keep believers' eyes on the hope that the rapture promises, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The verse goes on to say here, okay? Is it wrong to sorrow at the loss of a loved one? Not at all. It's normal. Jesus sorrowed at the death of His friend Lazarus. John 11 tells us Jesus wept. I remember being in the Lutheran church as a youngster. We were assigned to memorize a verse for next Sunday. Oh, that's the last thing I wanted to do. And this girl in my class comes in, "I got a verse." And she quotes this verse, "Jesus wept." I went, "How did you find that verse?" The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. And I memorized John 3:16 or something, and then stumbled over that and had no idea what it meant. But she put me down on that one. That was really good. So what does it mean to sorrow? Well, sorrow means to make sorrowful, to afflict with sadness, to cause grief, to throw into sorrow or grief. And this is in the present tense, and it's in the passive voice, it's in the subjunctive mood. You may or you may not sorrow at the death of a loved one. Each person is different in whatever hope they have or hold to. But it was used of the disciples when Christ told them that one of them was to betray Him. They sorrowed when they heard that. What? One of us is going to betray you? Who is it? They didn't know. Jesus knew. Most people sorrow at the death of a loved one, but some have no hope in their sorrowing. And how is that? Because they are unbelievers. They haven't come to Christ and they're not saved by the grace of God. You know, there's no assurance of heaven for those who die and have gone into eternity. No comfort. Sometimes, of course, the one who passed may have been terribly sick with cancer or some other terrible, debilitating disease. And then sometimes you hear this from the family, "Well, at least they're not suffering anymore." Really? I don't know if that's true. Depends upon where they went. That's what I would say. This is amazing. One lady told me when my wife was in the hospital with her initial stroke, and I tried to witness to her, she said, "When I die, they can grind me up and use me for compost. That's it." I thought, wow, that's hard. That's callous. Not thinking about anything about eternity or your soul or anything like that. She was absolutely hard to me. The Christian, what does hope mean for the Christian? Hope for the Christian is not just a hope-so hope, but a confident expectation of what God has promised. And what has He promised in Scripture? Amazing things, okay? Paul related this information so that the Thessalonians would not grieve or sorrow as do the lost. And that's what, exactly what he's talking about here in this passage of Scripture. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We have hope. Okay? For the unbeliever, There is no confidence of a future hope for those who die and go into eternity. But that is not true for the believer in Christ. 1 John 2:25 says, this is the promise that He promised us. What's that? Eternal life. God has promised us eternal life. For God so loved the whole world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not have to perish, but have everlasting life. John wrote both passages of Scripture. Who makes the difference for the believer? Well, Jesus Christ, because God put His Son on the cross and put Him onto display. And this is love, not that we love God, but that God, that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation. That means a satisfactory payment for our sins upon the cross there. I'll close with a couple more verses here, and then we're going to be done because our time is up here today. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. Now this begottenness again is the new birth when we are born again. And that's why when we're born again, notice now we have a living hope. How is this possible? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Since Jesus arose from the dead, we are going to have a resurrection and a new life as well. To an inheritance. Well, Peter, tell me about this inheritance. It's uncorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. Matter of fact, it's reserved in heaven for you. Now that's true for the believer in Jesus, that it's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for this salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's why every believer has this hope, okay? This is a living hope that you can depend upon for sure. And one more verse section here in Titus 2:11 through 14. It says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But it's also the grace of God that causes us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking for that Savior, friends, for yourself? In light of this, I think I have a few more slides here. I have to go quite a ways here, but when Christ died upon the cross, He died a terrible, painful, ugly death. He went on that cross and died there, was beaten to a pulp, died upon that cross, paying for your sins. But friends, it wasn't even the physical death that paid for your sins, but His body had to die so His body could arise from the dead. But when He died there, He died for you. And He died for me. And someone gave me this news about Jesus Christ's death for me. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I was born again. And I'm not afraid now of the rapture, because when the rapture comes, those that haven't trusted Christ will be left behind. You don't want to be left behind. Because one day we're going to come to the Lord and we're going to see Him face to face. We're going to meet Him in the air. So let's pray and we'll sing one song and we'll be done. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity to read and study the Word of God. We pray that You're speaking to our hearts this morning. If there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ, that they in the quietness of their heart, right where they are, can put their faith in Jesus. God loved you, friend. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have eternal life. And He sent His Son to the cross of Calvary. He died a terrible death, but He had you and me in mind. He died so that we could be saved and have eternal life. And we ask, Father, that You would be working in the hearts of those people and drawing them to Yourself. Perhaps someone even at home is listening now via Zoom and is convicted and wants to be saved by the grace of God. All they need to do is to believe in Jesus. And one day we'll face Him face to face at that rapture moment or in death. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.